All right, if you will turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, we are going to be covering verses 22 through the end of the chapter. If you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the pew Bibles. I'll be reading from the same version, and you can turn to page 888. That's where you will find John 3 in the ESV. The big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. We're in chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. For John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth. And speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from above is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives a spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessings we have received as we have gathered as Your people to worship You, Your grace You have given us to respond to You. And Father, we come now to this most important time to hear from Your Word. And Father, we know You have a message for us. You call us to this place each week to speak to us. And so, Lord, give us hearts to be able to receive this Word now. We trust it in Your hands, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a movement called I Am Second, which I and our youth were first exposed to a couple years ago at a summer youth camp, Fort Caswell, one of our Baptist retreat centers. This movement is centered around testimonies of people about their conversion to Christ. One of the testimonies you can find on the website, which is iamsecond.com, if you want to look it up later. One of those testimonies is by Albert Pujols, who will go down as one of the greatest baseball players of all time. But in sharing his testimony, Pujols says he doesn't want to be remembered just as a baseball player. He wants to be remembered for what he's done off the field. He wants to be known as a godly daddy. He shares how he came to trust in Christ as his Savior in this testimony. And then he ends the testimony, like all the others do on this website, by saying, I am Albert Pujols, and I am second. What Albert Pujols and Christians all over the world can testify to is that in finding Christ, they found something much greater and more fulfilling in life than living for themselves or the things of this world. They found that only Christ can fill the hole in their heart and give them true purpose and meaning. Well, long before Albert Pujols declared his life was second to God in his purposes, there was a guy named John the Baptist who was testifying to the same thing. It is a beautiful testimony that we need to hear again today. We are in the second half of chapter 3. Remember, the overall context of the book is the Apostle John's attempt to reach the Jewish people, an extended gospel track, if you will. Chapter 1 opened with a prologue, an introduction of the book, and then John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus as he introduced him, declared his coming. Then, starting in chapter 2, we entered this section where John the Apostle, the writer of this book, is demonstrating how Jesus is greater than all his Jewish counterparts that came before him. In chapter 2, the Apostle John showed how Jesus is the new wine that covers our dirt and shame that the water of the old Jewish purification rites could not. Then we saw how Jesus was the new temple who could truly bring us to God, which the old temple ultimately could not. Then we saw in the first half of chapter 3 how Jesus would bring a spiritual new birth that could change our hearts, which devout observance of the law could not. Now, in this passage, we come back one more time to John the Baptist to show that neither was there a prophet who could save us from our sins. Only Jesus. You see, prophets were messengers. They had a great role to play in the story of redemption. But it was a role, a support role, not the main role. And we see in this passage that for someone who truly knows God, they are satisfied with just playing a part, a support role. We find in this passage that true meaning in life, true joy, true life is found in realizing it's not about us. It's about Christ. It's about Christ. And so that's really our two points today. It's not about us. It's about Christ. Okay, so first point, we begin there. In verses 22 through 24, it sets the stage for us. After their time in Jerusalem, Jesus and His disciples travel into the Judean countryside where it appears that Jesus taught and His disciples baptized. Because we know Jesus did not do any baptizing because in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 2, it says so. And it's important to understand it was important that Jesus not baptize others Himself because of the clear distinction that was drawn here in the Gospels between the baptism by water that John the Baptist gave and the baptism of the Holy Spirit that Jesus would give that resulted in a true conversion. But people were being baptized by water by His disciples in response to Jesus' preaching. Then we see in verse 23 that John the Baptist and his disciples were also still baptizing. We are told in verse 24 that this is still before John's imprisonment and ultimate death. We are told in verse 25 that a discussion arose between John's disciples and a Jew over purification. We are told nothing else, and we are left basically to speculate on this conversation. But probably this Jew was asking about the connection between the oral laws on purification and John's purpose of baptism. Because in a sense, that's what this baptism of John was all about. Purification, at least in our hearts. Purifying us from our sins, repenting of sin, preparing for the coming Savior. And so they're asking John about this. So I don't want to get bogged down here because it's not really the big point of this text. The point is that this discussion that they were having led to the talk about Jesus and the baptizing that His disciples were doing and the following that Jesus now had. So John's disciples came back to to John the Baptist in verse 26, and they pointed out to John, "He who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." Now that last phrase reveals to us the nature of this statement. "All are going to him" is clearly an exaggeration. They're exaggerating. He still did have a following. Okay? So most likely this statement, this exaggeration, is motivated by jealousy. They are motivated by jealousy. Kind of like you go back to the Garden of Eden. You remember Eve when she said to Satan that God said we're not to eat of the fruit, we're not even to touch it. Well, God never said they couldn't touch it. Okay, that was just a problem Eve was having about not being able to eat it. She said, we can't even touch it. Okay, same thing here, an exaggeration, because there's some hidden motivations there. They're jealous. So, you see, John had been the rock star. He had been the rock star, bringing in the big crowds. And his disciples had enjoyed the attention. Perhaps they felt very genuine and upright in their feelings. They believed in John's message, and they felt like they were part of something truly meaningful. It gave them purpose. It made them feel like they were a part of something bigger than themselves. But then the popularity shifted to Jesus. Sure, they still had decent crowds, but not like before. And they brought their complaint to John. Well, in response, we have this beautiful testimony from John. In verse 27, he answers, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven." Now, obviously, that statement is meant for this immediate context, but it is a very general statement that actually applies to all of life. We need to soak that in for a second, folks. A person cannot receive, John says, even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. This statement, folks, speaks to the sovereignty and the providence of God. One thing is very exclusive. He doesn't say one thing except and then qualify it. He says not one thing. And just coming out of the last passage we covered last week, the first half of John, where he's speaking of how a person is saved, how they are born again, we can see clearly that there's implications here, again, to our salvation. Even our ability to see our need for Christ and forgiveness of sin is given to us. We don't achieve it on our own. God must give it. Not one thing. Nothing we have. We receive apart from the gift of God. But John will apply it to his own calling and purpose as well here, as we see. He says in verse 28, "You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent from Him." Now, we saw back in chapter 1, in John's testimony, we saw him say that. You get the idea that maybe his disciples were hoping that John was wrong and that Jesus would turn out to be a fake. But that was never in the cards, because that had not been given from heaven to John, as he says. It wasn't his calling, his purpose. He was never supposed to be the one. So in verse 29, John the Baptist goes into this short parable that explains his understanding about his role. He says, quote, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete." Now, there's a couple things to point out here. First, to suggest that Jesus is the bridegroom is to conjure up images from the Old Testament. about God being the bridegroom or husband of His people Israel. To connect Jesus to the bridegroom is to give further evidence of His deity. And we know this isn't by accident. There's tons of Old Testament imagery and references here in the Gospel of John. So this was on purpose. This was on purpose. It's speaking again of Jesus being God. But secondly, to speak of the bride and the bridegroom and friend, or really speaking of the best man, basically, the best man of the bridegroom, is a perfect picture of John and Jesus' relationship. You see, in ancient times, the best man was responsible for organizing and presiding over a Judean wedding. He just didn't get told where to stand. All right, I've been a best man before. That's pretty much what I did, just stand there. Okay, no, not in a Judean wedding. They were to organize it and preside over it. So his greatest joy would be to see the wedding ceremony carried out without any problems. Then, of course, once the ceremony is over, his purpose is complete. Okay? He doesn't go on the honeymoon. That'd be a problem, right? You see, John had come to prepare the Jewish people for the wedding of the Son of God to his bride, Israel. Now his part was concluding. So as he says in verse 30, he, the bridegroom, Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. This is John's way of saying, I am John the Baptist, and I am second. John sees what his role is, and he rejoices in his role. And part of his role is now to step back, to allow Christ to be exalted as the bridegroom of Israel. And John says he rejoices in this role. Why? He will lose influence. He will lose significance. He will lose followers. We know that at least two of his disciples leave him and follow Jesus. We saw that beginning in chapter 1. So why would that be okay for John the Baptist? Why would he rejoice in that? Because his joy was never in being just a prophet. That was not his joy. His joy was being in a prophet pointing to Christ. That was his joy. Now, you may say, well, that sounds pretty obvious, Joey. You know, he's a prophet, okay? Prophets are supposed to point people to God. There's no such thing as a true prophet who doesn't point people to God. So Jesus Christ is God. So what are you talking about here? Well, it might sound obvious, but I would say the same thing about being a mother or a wife or a husband or a father, an employee, or a boss, a student, or an unemployed worker. The Bible teaches us that everything God created, He created for His glory. Isaiah 43:7. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:31 that whether you eat or drink or whatever we do, we are to do it to the glory of God. So in reality, the purpose God created wives and moms and husbands and fathers and workers and so forth is to point people to Him. That is the purpose. But how often do we forget that? How often do we forget that? Wives and husbands oftentimes think that their marriages are for their own self-gratification. Parents grumble when their children do not obey them, as if the parent is the end all. Workers don't understand how they ended up in this dead-end job that gives them no gratification, no fulfillment. Think about it. How ridiculous would we really think of John if he had complained here about everyone going to Jesus? What's the deal here? You know, I was a pretty good preacher. All right, now they're all going off to him. I'm baptizing. We're giving the same product, right? How ridiculous would we think John is? John, you know, that's the whole point. You're supposed to point him to Jesus. You were to introduce him, not to be him. But we don't think that way about John. Because he realized that. He realized that. But do we? Do we realize that? Do you realize your point? Your purpose? Your marriage is not ultimately about you. Sure, you picked someone you were attracted to. Good looking, maybe nice personality. But ultimately, you are to love your spouse to the glory of God. If you are a cashier in a grocery store, your fulfillment is not in the great purpose of ringing up your customer. I don't understand why I'm not fulfilled here. Okay? Ringing up these customers. That's not the point. Okay? But your purpose is in the fact that you serve customers and your boss and your fellow employees in a way that reflects the goodness and righteousness and faithfulness of God. Your roles in life do not fulfill you unless Christ is in your every role. Even being a pastor could be a very unrewarding thing. If I ever find myself motivated by something other than pointing people to Jesus. Something other than my joy in Christ. Church members. Being a member of a church could become very unfulfilling if it ever turns into something other than pointing people to Christ. And it happens so often. How many times do you see a church member, someone who's faithful, they're involved in everything and for a number of years, and all of a sudden they just fall off? They don't just go to another church, they just quit going to church. Why is that, we think? How could they be so involved before and so on fire, it seemed, but now, not so much? Could it be that ultimately their desire was not for Christ and pointing people to Christ? You see it so often, folks, of people promoting their church instead of Christ. We got a great church. What happens if it stops being so great? We go shop for another one. Oh, does that not happen? Right? No. Purpose in everything, in every role, is to point people to Christ. We're not competing against any other church. Okay. As long as they're preaching Christ. Now, if they're preaching something other than the gospel, that's another issue. But we should desire everyone to grow because we're all on the same team. Pointing people to Christ. That is our role, folks. That is our role, whether you're whatever role you have in life. Your ultimate purpose is to point people to Jesus. And so John the Baptist could easily proclaim, "He must increase, but I must decrease," because his joy was not in being a prophet for the sake of being a prophet. His joy was in Christ. And Christ had come. Christ had come. And so, it's not all about us, folks. It's not about us. Anything we have must be given to us, John says. And not everything has been given to us. So it's not all about us. So the question is then, who's it about? Who's it about? Well, John the Apostle now picks up John the Baptist's testimony here, beginning there at verse 31. And he ties it all in to the whole of chapter 3. So really, we don't really see this just looking at the English, but there's really a transition here where John the Baptist quits talking and John the Apostle, the narrator, the writer, picks up. And he's bringing conclusion to this chapter here. So, but down in verse 35, John the Apostle says, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." All things into His hands. It's all about the Son, Jesus Christ. God the Father has decreed that if anyone wants anything to do with Him, with God, they must come through His Son, Jesus Christ. And as we saw back in John 3:16, God the Father has sent His Son into the world to save us from our rebellion against Him. We were made to glorify God. But as we just saw a minute ago, we are all guilty of forgetting that. We are all guilty of oftentimes living for ourselves, for our own gratification, for our own glory. When you put it in the real broad scheme of things, looking at who God is, this is a great offense to God. We owe everything to Him. And we are to glorify Him. It's all about Him. And we have rejected that, gone against that. But in His mercy, He gave us His Son. Verse 36 sums it up. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. What this verse tells us is that Jesus is the ultimate reality. That Jesus is the ultimate reality. Everything boils down to what we do with Jesus. If we believe in Him, which means to put all our trust and hope in Him, we are given eternal life. Eternal life is life with God forever. It's heaven. Now, why does this eternal life hinge on Jesus? Well, because He provided the only way out from under the wrath of God. That verse 36 says, remains on someone who does not believe in the Son. You see, folks, God is a good God. He is a good God. And it is because He is good that He is also just. And as Exodus 34:7 tells us, that He will not let the guilty go unpunished. And we could totally relate to that, right? I mean, whenever we see someone who is really guilty of a horrendous crime go free, that just really eats at us, right? We know we need justice, that a good judge will not let a guilty person go unpunished. They will bring justice upon them. So in reality, we sometimes think that we speak of God's wrath and these things, that's not such a good God. But in reality, it is because He is good and just that He cannot let the guilty go unpunished. And folks, we are the guilty. We are the guilty. So that is why Jesus gave His life as a ransom for us. He was rejected by men and crucified, all as part of God's plan to make Jesus Christ a substitutionary sacrifice for us. The wrath of God was poured out on Him instead of us. Jesus took our punishment. And God accepts Christ's sacrifice for our sin when we put our trust in Christ and turn from our rebellion and live for His glory the rest of our lives. And if I could just tie this all together as we wrap up here, this is where we ultimately find our motivation to live for the glory of God. You see, I can tell you that your role in this life is to do everything for God's glory. I can say that. You need to do this. But it is another to tell you to do everything for the glory of God out of the joy of your salvation. So I can tell you You should just live for God's glory. That's your duty, to live for God's glory. In reality, a Muslim imam could say the same thing. The difference for us, though, is that we can say we are to live for the glory of God out of the joy of our salvation. The joy of our salvation is what flows from an understanding and appreciation of what Christ has done for us. We were under God's wrath, meaning the coming wrath, and we certainly deserved it. And we owe everything to God, and we rejected Him. But in His mercy, God saved us through the unimaginable sacrifice of Christ, suffering for us to save us. As the hymn writer says, "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" And that is God's invitation to you. He died for you. Trust in Him and be saved. If you are not a believer, trust in Him and be saved. For those who are believers, who have been born again, live each day in gratitude for that love and trusting in that love. Do it all to the glory of Christ. We are Christians, and we are second. Let's pray.